Marianne with her three children live in Franklin. Greg's the director of Classical Tutor, Classical Christian School. Greg is also a former pastor and also a very gifted musician. We should ask him about his music sometime. Have him bring something up on his laptop for you to listen to. He's multi-talented. But the most precious thing in my eyes in this dear, beloved saint and my very, very dear friend is his love for Christ. That resonates about every other talent that he brings to us today. And we are so blessed here in Mount Juliet with our small band of people to have this man here to break open the Word of God for us. And I am so looking forward to this moment. So blessed to have you here. Greg?
Well, brother, thank you. Yeah, great. Thank you, brother.
You're welcome.
It's kind of a classy stool. I like that. Thank you. Well, it is a privilege to be with brothers and sisters of like mind. And I'm much more refreshed than last week. I had just finished a college retreat, which in and of itself is taxing. And this week I came with pants on instead of jeans. And either way, though, may the Lord be pleased, whether we're tired or whether we're feeling a little stronger in alacrity. May he be pleased to use his word to bless us and to strengthen us, and that'd be the prayer this morning. So why don't we ask God to do just that together once again. It's a privilege to be here and to break the word with you. Our Father and God, we thank you for the words that have been sung this morning. We thank you for the reading, and that we didn't that we're with mature enough people who understand that perhaps the reading of a psalm will more readily prepare us to commune with you than the viewing of a skit or of a secular movie. And Lord, we don't want to condemn the hearts of those who use these things and try to use them, and perhaps sometimes do use them to your glory. But Lord, we are those who sit here this morning under your word and are refreshed by the simple reading of your word. Strengthen us according to the fellowship of the saints, we pray, Lord. May we have a spirit of grace and forgiveness and an anticipation for your word that is resting in you, God. We are here recognizing all of the efforts, the planning, whatever talents are here, they are laid at your feet to be used to encourage us so that in our trusting in you and in our resting in your resources, you may be glorified by the praise of your saints. We pray for each heart here. Lord, if there is a heart here that is unregenerate, that you would do that work and call them effectively to Jesus our Christ. And for those of us in whose hearts we trust you've done this, and we see the effects of your good work in us, may we be brought farther along. May we, to a further degree, rejoice in you and rest in you and be strengthened by you according to your word. And for your purposes, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark is going to be challenged this morning to rest as the laser of attention is focused not only on the office of pastor, but on Mark personally, because we're not talking about an idea, we're talking about people. We're not talking last week about a church as some nebulous, vague idea. We were talking about this manifestation of the church in all of her purity and what she should look like. And so I want to address that again this week, not the kind of this doctrinal overview of what the Bible seems to say about a true church, true ministry in a true church, but looking at another facet of that and how God uses human agency, namely through the office of pastor. It's not the only office in a church, but it is the under-shepherd who is accountable for that ministry, that organizes and shepherds, cares for, teaches, instructs the body. And to look at that personally this week and to hopefully end up with a prayer list and an action list in our society we like to-dos. And I would love for all of you to join with me and you as the flock here to have a to-do list with relationship to the pastor of this church, Mark Mann. I know a man who suffered. Yeah, we all know a guy like this, but I know a guy who suffered. Mark has suffered in this way. Others preaching the gospel suffer in this way. Because anytime you preach the gospel and seek to do so with humility, it's an awful, terrible task. And I don't mean that negatively. I mean it's just the enormity of the office of pastor is a terrible thing to be feared. And anytime you attempt to do it, realizing God is pleased to use feeble agents. He always has. He uses, used Moses because Moses couldn't speak. He picked him because he would be glorified in the guy's weakness. And God does that. And then he calls people to the ministry. This guy had a great background. A lot of things that had prepared him. And when he got to the church, the second church that he was pastoring, and they had a lot of things going on at this place. And I want to, just by way of encouragement to you guys, it may not seem encouraging at first, but hang with me. They had a building that they owned, paid for, no debt at all. They were building a gym and recreation center that they were paying for as funds came in, no debt. They had a campus probably that extended from the building to the left of you, this building and the TV station, right? The total number of just acreage was pretty huge. They had a ministry for girls who were pregnant before marriage and decided to keep children. They had a ministry to those folks just to come in, and they offered free medical services and counseling to any young person who wanted to come in. Building for that. Equipment paid for. They had a college building that was a college and young people building. And a thriving college ministry paid for. They had a building for missions and youth and a strong missionary giving an activity. Paid for. All of this stuff. Huge campus. Solid. Pastor comes in, and probably about 6 months into the ministry, this guy, with all of this stuff going on, great stuff, right? This guy really began to come under some grumbling. And you'd think that it was a Baptist church, so they probably had 8,000 on roll, but, 1,200 in attendance. You know what I'm saying to you? You know what I'm saying to you? What you running? Forgive me to my Baptist brothers and sisters, but I had a deacon where I served come up to me and he said, I'm just going through the people that are, under my care as a deacon. And he said, of course, half these people you couldn't find with a search warrant. But at any rate, this brother was under attack. This brother's wife had one couple came up to this dear woman and said, we just want you to know that several of us would love your husband's head on a platter. Because of he's turning our church inside out, and we just hope you'll leave soon. Also, this brother had someone come up to him and said, I just want you to know before tonight's meeting, I'm praying for you to leave or to die. Of course, this must have been a Christian brother, concerned for the fellowship of the saints. Another person had been reading his emails and going through his files. Looking for ways to get rid of him. And by the grace of God, this brother just endured. And finally, brokenhearted, left the church. Probably one meeting shy of being cast out. And just through a lot of counseling and looking to elders in his life, decided, well, maybe this isn't it. Well, the brother is me, and I stand here today to say to you, God is gracious. I don't hate. There's been years of distance between that time and this. And should anyone hear this on a sermon audio, I pray that they'll forgive me for some of my mistakes that I made as a young leader. But I also say that God has granted forgiveness and perspective over the years. That really, it wasn't about me. It was about the gospel.
Amen.
And there was a core of people who didn't, you know, and it's easy to say, well, they just didn't like the preaching of the gospel. It's so easy to get arrogant and hateful. It's very easy to do. We need to be bigger than that. We need to be bolder than that and say, you know, it's Satan attacking probably immature Christians. I definitely, some of the people that were so offended were cultural Christians, and I'm not sure if they were saved. I would hope for the best, but some of them I didn't see enough fruit there to really justify that. But a great many of them, I think, were just burdened because they were encountering a definition of ministry and an approach to ministry that was not about our church. It was about Scripture and about Christ. And I'm sure that I moved too quickly in some ways. But sometimes it doesn't matter how fast truth moves. It's just going to cut. And I say that hardly as a woe is me. I say that to encourage you. It's happening all over the place. People aren't tolerating careful, gentle, committed, loving shepherding. They're not tolerating it because the shepherding is on a different page. True pastoring, you'll make your way to 1 Peter 5:2. True pastoring is very difficult. It is very easy. I don't say it's very easy. I want to say it's much easier to organize a ministry around felt needs and to organize people and events and programs and activity around felt needs. Very difficult. Cannot be done any more than faithful husbanding can be done or faithful parenting can be done apart from the grace of Christ. Very difficult to shepherd and pastor the way that God would have us to do it. And I'm going to charge through a list. You don't need to write these down, but just to say this, pastoring according to God requires, is in concert with, in tandem with, a flock that is helping and is responding, is sitting under as well as alongside with a brother, but sitting under the authority that God has vested in that shepherd because of several reasons. And just to highlight a couple, this is hardly a pity party, but it's just to understand and reflect on this morning the nature of pastoring. It needs prayer and support because the calling is so, it's absorbing. And I'm borrowing here from Kent Hughes' book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, and other resources, but that's one. Where Hughes says, the pastor's calling is absorbing. And it's hard work because you think about the issues that are involved. And I'm going to list them, but just think about what Mark's life is involved with. Because of the time involved. This isn't a 40-hour a week gig. If you're doing it faithfully, it's at least 60 to 80. I mean, that's what I was doing, and it's really difficult because it's absorbing. Secondly, it's dangerous. It's dangerous for them, their families, the church. Because it's absorbing, it's dangerous. It's kind of a consequence of it being absorbing. There's so much time that's given, so much energy that's given to issues that really matter for eternity. It makes it dangerous. It's also difficult. It's difficult because it's opposed by Satan himself and his best darts right there. Okay? Satan didn't send them out to people who are producing the next Shrek movie. Okay? He's not going to hamper those people too much. And I don't mean to diss that, whatever, but you understand what I'm saying to you. He sends them out on a mission for people who are shepherding according to God. He sends out the special forces, Joel Castle, he sends out people with who possess a specific set of skills that terrorize or seek to terrorize men who are given to the kind of ministry that Mark is given to. It's very difficult because it's opposed by Satan. It's very difficult because it is so demanding and it demands excellence in so many ways. And you place that in the American culture and it even gets worse. You know, you think about demanding. You know, he has to press a vest like that every week, for one. It demands excellence in so many ways.
Are you
the cool? I am. It's not only absorbing and dangerous and difficult, it's vulnerable. A pastor's life is vulnerable. He loves people. Okay? Now, he can't be accessible to absolutely every single person at absolutely every time they need it. But a true pastor is going to recognize the public ministry and the private ministry of the Word. He will be accessible and he will love through the Word. The greatest way he loves is through preaching the Word on Sunday morning. And then as able as he is, has time to complement that with the private ministry of the Word. But the way you love people is through the Word. But you pray for them. You open up your directory if you have one of those fine Holy Mills pictorial directories, amen. And you look at the pictures that everybody said, that really is a terrible picture. And it's in there and they're all hoping the next one happens soon and that we can, you know, we're so happy for the invention of Photoshop. Lord, use it to your glory. You know, but he's looking at pictures of people. He's praying over the message with your faces in mind. It's you're on the canvas. It's never a blank people. It's a man who's been called to certain people with hopes and dreams and hearts and cares and concerns. And that gets to you. That makes you vulnerable because you're loving. And when it's often the very people you're loving, the deep, you know, with great fervency, who end up shockingly being the ones who betray, this is not woe is me, but it hurts. And this is why Paul encourages Timothy, he guards in the text against being not angry, but apathetic. You get to the point where you get numb, you don't want to care anymore. It's very vulnerable to love people. It's very public. Vulnerable because he's loving, vulnerable because he's public. He's out there all the time. His wife is out there. They can't go to dinner. They can't do anything. They can't dress anyway. They can't eat anyway. They're public. And the scrutiny is brutal. Right? Christians are so loving. And, you know, and mature Christians are. They'll give the benefit of the doubt. But unfortunately, a lot of the times, it's the people who talk the most are the ones who think the least. It's vulnerable because he's susceptible to, among other things, transferred hostility. Anytime you get a pastor search committee, everybody on that committee is responding to what they couldn't stand about the last guy. And so, we want this, and we want this. Brother, do you do this? And do you do this? And we want this. And this guy is Superman. And this guy doesn't exist. But they transfer that hostility to the next guy, right? I mean, I literally sat in a meeting where a guy asked me in front of the whole congregation in a kind of a public town hall meeting before they called me as pastor. This guy raised his hand. He said, how do you feel about the pastor's authority? I mean, are you going to, literally, and I'm quoting, and brother, I've forgiven you for this if you hear this, but, and I'm quoting, are you going to walk around, are you going to strut up and down the hallways of the church like you're the Pope? And there's kind of this tension in the air. Thornberry was there, by the way, and he laughed audibly. That was great. Love you, Greg. Okay. Are you going to strut up and down the hallways of the church like you're the Pope? And I said, well, first of all, brother, I really could never like that hat. And Greg Thornberry would bust it. We just try to disarm the tension of that. Just the very question itself. I suspect that he might have some issues, you know, with whatever his last experience was or some experience in his life. And you get that because you're the guy. You get that. And vulnerable just because you're human. You get tired. You get worn out. You've got to deal with some tragic issue in a life that's real and then come back and preach on Sunday. And if you're preaching well, it takes time to develop messages. They don't just happen. And to be able to develop the ministry in a way that you not only know what needs to be said, but you then pray about how to say what needs to be said. It's a hermeneutical task and a homiletical task. And then there's a piety issue where you've got to deal with the fact that you're a wretched, condemned sinner apart from Jesus the Christ. You don't live half this stuff out, but you know, Jesus, help me. Right? And you're sitting there going, thank you for the singing of the Word. Thank you for the words that we sang today, brother, because it reminds me I'm a called agent and I'm forgiven and I'm going to rest in Christ and I'm going to stand on His authority and I can get up. I'm human, I get tired, I get weary. And he becomes very vulnerable. All of those reasons, many more we could list, he's vulnerable. He's in need of help, encouragement, support. And that's not a weak thing. It's just a reality of being not an ideal, because there is no ideal. That guy, that person doesn't exist. You know, that Paul said, "Don't. What are you doing worshiping me? Get up." Right? That guy doesn't exist. The real guy, though, who is empowered, who is called. Right? God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And part of the equipping, friends, comes from you all. And this morning, I would like you to read with me from 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 2, a great text. That will trigger our thoughts about the blessing that you all have here. Not a perfect man, I'm not going to linger there all day, everybody knows none of us are perfect, but when we look at the way in which Mark and Barbara together are seeking to do things here, this verse comes to mind. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. I'm going to start at one. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now the phrase I want you to look at right here, this will be a trigger, is he says, as God would have you. Shepherd as God would have you. Sometimes when you do that, you get 12 people instead of 1,200. Okay? And that's okay. Because you got a guy who is seeking to shepherd as God would have you. In the Greek, it's kata theon. Just sounds more official when you say it in Greek, doesn't it? Kata theon. Isn't it when you just want to say that? It's just, yeah, that's good. Kata theon. Talk to me, baby. It means according to God. You want to know how to shepherd? Shepherd according to God. Well, what does that mean? In the Greek, it's often a technical phrase that introduces some norm by which you judge something else or approach something else according to God. What does that mean? It means that if I were going to tell my son, forgive me for baseball illustrations, if I'm going to tell my son how to bat well, I'm going to say bat according to Jeter. For many drug-free reasons. According to Jeter, the guy does it well. He does it consistently. He doesn't do it for the big home run all the time. He's doing it to advance the game. Something wrong with hitting home runs, but he's great. He's a lesson in how to do it. He's the norm. He's the standard by which someone else can watch and learn. You want to learn how to shepherd well? You don't look to business books. I mean, some of that stuff can help, especially in our culture. It'll lead you astray a lot faster than it'll, you know, define the essentials of a ministry. According to God, what do you think of when you think of someone shepherding according to God? Where might you look in Scripture to see the way Jesus did it? What text comes to mind when you would think, I want to shepherd the way God, the way the Lord, the way Christ would shepherd. Do you love the Old Testament like I do? According to God. Flip back to Psalm 23, and I would love... I like this guy, but his introductions are too long. Hallelujah. See, but y'all forgive me, I just think it's so important to get that in the context of what we're going to say. And this is going to be part preaching and part teaching this morning. Lord, help me. But this is, I trust, a familiar text to some of you. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV. I hope that's not offensive. If it is offensive, I hope you'll just have the grace to forgive me that I'm not using a more perhaps authorized version, which is beautiful and majestic, but I'm reading from the ESV. You understand the original Hebrew text is locked up somewhere. Harrison Ford has it out in California. And so we have translations into English, just kidding, that are based on Masoretic texts. Yay. A Psalm of David. May I just read it before we dissect it? Kata Theon. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Close the book. Let's go and praise God over the fellowship of some meal somewhere. Is that not just beautiful? And this is the application of this can come in so many ways. We can talk about shepherding each other. All of those one another passages that deal with edification in the New Testament. Love one another. Share one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Care for one another. Rebuke one another. Seek the good in and for one another. Right? Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. A few of those in there, right? All of the one another. How do you do that? You do it through the Word, and it's shepherding, it's caring, right? You can do that with each other. You can do that with a family. A husband who husbands well will shepherd his family. And, you know, David, here he is, drawing on his own past and his history. There he was. This guy is well acquainted with the smell of sheep. The stupidity of sheep. I don't mean to offend you all, and as I look over you, you look very bright. But the image, the analogy of sheep is they were there, meandering, smelling, wandering, right? Baying, right? And David had this image. It's a sad image, really, without a shepherd. Because they will wander off. They will be devoured. And they need someone to lead. Because that someone has been put in a place to both care and to protect, to provide and to protect. And that person is a called agent who does that. And David had many days to sit out there and think about shepherding and its role and how it mirrored what the Lord does for him. How it, and this is why God is so great, He's revealed in His creation, right? Sheep and shepherding reveal something about Him. And David, God knew that when He created sheep. He knew that when He created pastures and waters. He knew that they were going to be used in His Word, particularly to reveal Himself and the way He does things. And so David, led by the Spirit of God, superintended by the Spirit of God, wrote these words as a poet in the genre of poetry, also a creation of God, not Paul hammering some argument, but as a poet who appeals to senses. Poetry appeals to your, right? Your senses, if you think about them. That's what poetry does. He wants you to taste, and He wants you to smell the green and the sheep and the wind. He wants you to feel it out there on the plain. He wants you to see, to touch, to smell, to taste. He wants those things in front of your senses, and He uses words to conjure up the images in your mind, and that's poetry. And there are images in here that describe what it means to shepherd according to God. Four phrases I'd love to give you this morning. Once again, a terrible Baptist. Should be three, but I have four. Number one, A good shepherd knows what the sheep need. Thank you, Dan Block. Incidentally, I am just loading my gun with another's bullet. This is a glorious chapel outline given to us when we were in seminary at Southern Seminary by Dr. Dan I. Block. So I don't want to... He taught me all of the basic Hebrew and all of the classes in Hebrew I took. And he was a man who is a man who has shepherded me. At any rate, first, knowing what the sheep need. The good shepherd knows what the sheep need. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that, of course, doesn't mean desire. It means need. My legitimate needs will be met because the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Can you hear them? Still waters, if you close your eyes. You've been there. Now, I understand we need to be real men and talk about football as soon as we turn our attention from poetry. But can you hear still waters? We need them. Can you see the green pastures, the green grass, rich in their nourishment? And he restores my soul. See, the good shepherd knows that what we need are two things. It can be distilled down to these two things that you see in verses 1 to 3. Nourishment and rest. The shepherd guides the sheep into a pasture of green grass. So that he can give them nourishment. They're going to feed there. Right? You're not just taking them there and say, we need to mow this yard, guys. Let's get out there and you five do the edging. You, I see you're fertilizing. Amen. You over here, you're going to do this and that to the grass and get Scott's turbo plan going. He took them there for one reason. He would be sitting on a rock or a hill monitoring their safety. And they would be nourishing themselves on the green grass. And he would lead them beside still waters, lapping it up, drinking it in, resting. That's what they did there by the waters and the grass. They would rest and they would nourish. You see it? I'm not stretching the text. It's exactly what it means. And the good shepherd knows, friends, that's what we need. Don't you? Isn't that why you come to hear the Word of God broken? If you're a growing Christian, whether you know it or not, that's why you're coming. Your soul, when you take the sum of nourishment and rest, it equals a whole soul. As you're singing this morning, if you saw me paging through, it wasn't that I couldn't count to 500 and whatever it was, brother. It was I was looking for nothing but the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Listen, what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hang on to that thought. Okay? It's not more activity. It's not more events. It's not more programs. It's perhaps less. There are people who have to be, and every time the door opens, they gotta be there. Why? Because they like being busy. No, the shepherd knows what we need is nourishment and rest. You know what people are searching for? Myself included, your pastor included, his wife included, all of you, people that aren't here, anybody that, you know, may listen to this, whatever. You know what we need? You know what we're striving for? Those two things. Whatever else we're feeling, you can bring it back and crop it up under these things. We're busying ourselves. We're busy. And we can afford to be in our culture. And we are. We go to Best Buy. We go online. We go to Kroger. And we go to the restaurant. And we go to ball games. And we get our kids active. So active we can't even have dinner together. And we get crazy looking for acceptance and looking for significance. We want to be accepted and we want to be significant. And those, friends, I suggest, brothers and sisters, those are legitimate needs. They're legitimate needs. People are at unrest because they're busying themselves trying to be accepted. They're busying themselves trying to get significance in their life. And you know what? The nourishment and the rest of the Word of God attends to all of that. You think about the Adam and Eve in the garden, right? I'm not going to turn there, but we all know the story. And the Lord comes looking for Adam in the garden after they'd sinned, right? And He says, "Where were you?" And what did Adam say? He said, "I was afraid." What was he afraid of? "So I hid. I was afraid, so I hid." He's dealing with, he knew he was unaccepted by God. And he was masking it to try to be significant. He was hiding. And there's a great book I'm recommending. Is it this one? I think it is. The cover's kind of girly. Which is great if you're a girl, but I'm saying to the gentleman, don't let that dissuade you. The key to caring, encouragement, the key to caring. No book is perfect, friends, but if you take this one, I think the message, and I think he explains this whole notion in the front of the book, but it is one of the greatest things you could read as a flock. Seeking to do ministry the way Christ would have you to do, in support of a good shepherd. Encouragement, the key to caring, by Crabb and Allender. Larry Crabb and Dan Allender. And again, I don't agree with absolutely everything in the book, but it's very strong. It's an easy read. Exhibit A. People are busying themselves. They want the encouragement and care that only the nourishment and rest of the Word of God can bring. That's it. We're busy. Why do you think we stay busy? We stay busy because we don't want to sit and think about how we know we're not accepted because of our sinfulness and our rebellion and our spit. I don't know about you, but I still rebel against God. And I hate it in my core. But as Augustine said, I love it, obviously, because I don't change it. And I need you, God, to... You've commanded in your word, now I need you to grant what you've commanded. You've got to make it happen because I'm not making it happen. I won't do it. I'm prone to wander. Some of the things we sang this morning, we go this way. We are not pure. He is. And there's a tension there because we want to be acceptance and significance. You think about the gospel and the blood of Christ. Where does the acceptance come from? Him living out the perfect life that we couldn't. Him fully satisfying the righteousness of God. Right? Him. It's in Him. It's not Him plus. It's Him for me, on my behalf, instead of me, on the cross, having lived the perfect life and substituting that for me, to me, imputing that righteousness to me, and atoning for all of my sin. That acceptance, we are now at peace with God. We're no longer enemies, Romans, right? We're now at peace with God. The acceptance and the resting in that comes from the knowledge of the Word about the Gospel, right? The significance also, my mission in life, we talked about it last week, because we're Christians with all these things, we should live accordingly, and these things are of great meaning and great significance and great hope. We are Christians with a grand purpose. Let's live that way. And how do you do it? You look to Scripture for what it says about your personal life, about your family life, about a church life, and about you living in the community. You can make it sound, you know, too texty, but that's the nub of it. That's what it's saying. And you find that significance when you live it out. It's satisfying. It's nourishing. It brings peace, shalom. It brings the rest. It brings wholeness. And when I hear that preached, and I'm discussing that at a lunch with my pastor or in my home, it's bringing me into nourishment and rest. And that's what a good shepherd knows I need. That's why he spends so much time in the Word. I'm going to hammer this in a good way. I'm going to say that's why Mark doesn't waste his time in the Word. He invests his time in the Word. Of course you can get more people to come to the building by doing programs. That doesn't mean they're coming to Christ, and it doesn't mean that they're growing in Christ. Doesn't mean necessarily anything bad or good. Numbers are just of no consequence. You guys have a church here because you have the officers and you have a body. Now what God does with the growth is not your response. Instead of a search committee I usually, when I preach this or talk this in the past, I'm teaching it to a body that's looking for a pastor, and they're praying for this kind of man. This morning, instead of it being a sad request for people who are meandering and roaming, it's a celebration of what this church has. A guy who pours himself into the Word so that people can be fed and so that they can rest. And I love that it's nature. I love that David used nature. How many of you think about the pace of nature versus the pace of your average church in America? You know, and again, I don't mean it. Okay, I like baseball. I like football. Okay, I like Beowulf. Okay, I'm good with this stuff. But I'm telling you, if you take a walk, gentlemen, ladies, and you listen to birds. I don't want to be a bird, but when I listen to the bird, there's a pace. When I see trees beginning to bloom in the spring, as I did recently, and I see that it takes time. It takes weeks. And these seasons repeat themselves as the earth matures. There are certain things that keep coming back. The grandeur of God is a great poem, by the way. We can't stamp it out with all of our activity. We've trod and trod upon it with our armies and our activity and our industrialization. But nature has a way of displaying the grandeur of God at a pace that He created. You want to get something done in the fullness of time? Look at His pace. We have so many... I mean, it is unbelievable what I hear about in the business world and the way people analyze data and human response. Got to get you on Twitter. Got to set up a phony ID on Twitter so people think you're talking to them, but really it's a way to advance the product. I mean, the deception... And you know what? If you just meet a real need for people, they'll flock to you. I mean, we're busying ourselves in stuff that doesn't matter, and there's a pace in nature that will emphasize and define ministry according to the eternal Word and people... instead of programs. And I'm not downing programs and organization, but one of my mentors said to me, Greg, you should never organize in order to try to cause growth. You preach and you shepherd according to God, and then you organize the growth that He causes. Get that difference? Mark is about preaching the Word. 2 Timothy, Mark, help me, preach the Word, 4:2. Turn there with me, if you will. 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul writing to a younger man, called to the ministry, telling him how to do it. Here's a how-to manual. Shepherding for dummies. Timothy, read it. And Paul has a way of, you know, having these sentences that are, shall we say, rather pregnant. But listen to this. In 4:1, Paul says, I charge you. In the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Everything that verse 1 is gets you ready for those three words. It's what we call adjectival heaping. My son had a baseball coach. I'm so sorry. Another baseball thing. Coach Howard. And Dalton says, I don't mind if Coach Howard yells at me, Dad. I know he cares. He'd say, if I had a dime for every time this guy yelled the word hey to get their attention, I could buy a property and give it to a friend who needed it. You know, I mean, I could take it, my wife, on a trip to Disney and look at illustrations by Barbara Mann there. I could do a number of things if I had a dime. Hey! Hey! You gotta get that. Hey, you gotta get that ball. Hey, I wanna see. Hey, you get ready. Hey, I mean, it's like listening to Charles Stanley, only hey instead of listen. Listen to me. Now, friend, listen. 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 I'm gonna tell, in the name of Jesus, I want, listen. God tells you that by His power, His might, listen, I want you to take out that, I want you to take notes. Listen. I want that pen, that pencil, that sharpener, that mark. Listen. What is He doing? He's getting your attention. He's getting your attention because what He's going to say, hey, is important. He's getting your attention. If you want to do it right, catch the ball, hit the thing, listen to what He's preaching, listen. Get ready.
Behold, get ready, because what I'm about to tell you is important stuff. Paul has a huge get ready in verse 1. I, the mentor, your mentor, the one who's your spiritual father, I charge you. And I'm charging you in the presence of God Himself. God is my witness as I tell you this, Timothy. And I charge you not only in the presence of God, but in Christ Jesus in particular. Remember, He's the one who's the judge of the living and the dead. Hey! 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 And by His appearance in His kingdom, hey! Preach the Word! Isn't that amazing? You want to know what to do, Timothy? I'm sorry, I'm screaming. But that's what he's doing. Preach the Word! Visitation, great thing. Great stuff. Right? Sunday school program, really important. Good stuff. Picking that literature, having a committee. Maybe you get to the point where you need a committee or own committees. That's fine. But preach the Word. That's what he says to do. That's the emphasis. Why? Because Paul knew that shepherding was about preaching the Word, because preaching the Word is what provides what they really need, nourishment and rest. Growth from feeding on the Word, right? At the end of the day, what you want is to feed on that which will bring you growth and to rest in that which will bring you peace. Everything that God does, He does through His Word. Everything. My next book recommendation, John Piper's Let the Nation Be Glad. He has an entire chapter where he takes that God's glory is the reason he's doing everything, and that also the Word, as he talks about in the book, is how God does it. I'm not going to go into this, and I'll also refer to a chapel service where John spoke, and he took this issue, I'll read this later, he took this issue of God judges by His Word, He creates by His Word, right? He redeems by His Word. When Jesus wanted to resuscitate a dead man, He didn't potion it and do all this. He said, Lazarus, come forth. It was words, right? When God decrees, it's by His Word. When He spoke to people in the garden, it was by Word. It was language that they could understand and respond to and be accountable to. When God delivered a message to the prophets, it was by Word. Thus saith the Lord. When He gave us His incarnation, when he informed us about the incarnation of Jesus the Christ, He did it in Word. He recorded it in language, in Word. He will judge. He will rebuke. He stands us up. He encourages us. He trains us. How? The Word. The Word of God is given to teach us and to remind us, to give remembrance to teach us about what's coming, to give us a hope. Everything that He does by His Word. And if we're going to have nourishment and rest, which we really need, it's going to come from somebody breaking the Word to us in a way that is faithful. It's not easy to preach two or three times a week and teach, and then take that stuff in such a way that you can apply this Word of God to a problem in God's flock and bring hope and clear direction to that person. That's difficult stuff, friends. It's difficult. John MacArthur says you're probably going to spend on average 1 hour for each minute that you will preach during the week. Now, cumulatively, for a guy just graduating seminary, that's horrifying, because if you're going to preach 2 40-minute messages, you're like... But when you look at the hermeneutical steps that pastor goes through, and that he and I just have a 15-step model that I developed over the years that was tweaked to the different genres. But when you take about what time it gets less, because once you do the work in poetry once, if you do it thoroughly, or not that you can't learn, but you considerably lessen that time as you get older. You can probably do it, you know, probably Mark can do it in anywhere from, you know, a Bible study, maybe 4 or 5 hours, all the way up to maybe 12, 15 hours, depending on what he's doing and what he's dealing with. But think about doing that a couple, 3 times a week. It's time consuming. But he's stupid enough to rely on that God does His work through His Word. Amen. And He brings Himself glory in the church, and He heals us, not by activity, but by nourishment and rest. That is by far the longest point, but is essential. It is key. The Good Shepherd knows what people need, nourishment and rest. All right, back to Psalm 23. The second thing that the Good Shepherd knows, not only what the sheep need, but He leads them where they should go. He not only knows what they need, He leads them where they should go. Look at verse 3 again. Second half. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Doesn't just instruct about how to do it. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And it's not knows where they should go. He leads them where they should go. He's not perfect, but we ought to be able to look to that person and follow as he follows the Lord. And what is he leading him? This is the path. That means the characteristic walk of your life. That is the habit of your life. What's normative in your life should be righteousness. Shadik means straight. Straight path. The right path. The true path. It's not a subjective, well, I feel this. There are times when a man has to stand up and say, God bless you, but we're not concerned with what you feel. We're concerned with what the Word of God would have us to think. And our culture is not an especially thinking culture. Too many people in our culture have never even heard the word syllogism. And it's a sad thing. Syntax and grammar were created by God so that there could be clarity as the Spirit of God grants illumination to His Word. It's not just downloaded by some spiritual event. It's work to rightly divide the Word of God. And when you say, well, how should I live? Again, it's the Word. It's that knowing what you need, but where should it lead you? It leads you into habits. It leads you into virtue. That's what the classicists used to say. Still say. What a beautiful word. You don't hear the word virtue anymore, do you? You got to go back to, you know, World War II. You got to go back to America in the 50s to find that that word was popular. People who understood you can die for a country, and that's okay. Nobility is a word. Look it up in the dictionary. I'm sorry, I'm getting very angry right now, aren't I? Sorry. Strike rewind. Be loving. There's so much negativity in the world. But in a positive way. I want my son to know what it means to be noble. And at Classic Tutor, we have a little image of a scroll. And it represents truth. Where the sword represents truth. And then there's an hourglass inside of a scroll, which means the time in that truth, by God's grace, will yield wisdom. So we not only have what's true, but if we linger in the truth and study it long enough, we're going to know what the right thing to do is. And the end of a proper education is not merely the knowing, but it's the doing. It's the nobility of doing it. And that's the next picture, is the lion, the griffin, which is the strength of virtue. It's the power to counter your base impulses and your appetitive will, which is all that a dog has. A dog operates according to its appetite, and if it makes a choice, it's because it's instinctively more hungry than it feels threatened, or it bites because it's more threatened than it is hungry. It's acting on instinct. It's not using the reason that God gives it, because it's self-aware. And we not only have an appetitive will, but we have a notional will that, when informed with God's will, can counter the appetite. And the virtue, that is, the habits of goodness, the character not only to know the right thing, but the strength to cry out to Christ in your weakness, the irony there, is to cry out to Him to do the right thing in that moment. And we need somebody, I need somebody, I need to watch somebody in that. I'm 45, I'll be 45 this year, and I need to watch somebody doing that. I need men. Where are they? And they're out there, but you got to go to YouTube, amen, to hear some of them preach, hallelujah. You know, and Mark's not perfect, but you can follow Christ bringing Himself glory through him. It's just like David. David wasn't perfect, but when he sinned, he repented because God gave him the grace to do it. And we need to be led in that way. And preachers who only preach, and you can't see the habits of goodness and righteousness in them, are worthless. We need someone to lead us in paths of righteousness, rightness defined by the covenant of God's law. understanding what it means to live out the faith and not just yell doctrines to be memorized. As if agreeing on a framework of doctrine will just fix everything. It's got to be live, friends. And it takes us being able to follow each other in that. Well, if you look at this, he leads the sheep where they should go. He leads them where they should go. Where? Paths of righteousness, but he also gives us a why. For his name's sake. The good shepherd leads them where they should go, but he also does it for the right reason. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Lord is in Scripture, as you read it in its unity, from cover to cover, what do you see God doing? Why is he doing it? Well, he's creating a people to live in a place, a domain, a sphere where he rules. And that changes from the Garden of Eden to the Promised Land as they entered it in Israel. And then that's broadened into the spiritual reality of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And then future kingdom of grace in eternity. You have a new earth. But there's a place where it's being lived out. There's a called people living in God's place under God's rule. It's a good rule, isn't it? His law is a beautiful thing. Not an oppressive thing. It's a good rule for his glory. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, for God's glory. Graham Goldsworthy, great book. Whatever. You see that. You also see it here. Everything. God is doing everything for his name's sake. We say someone has made a name for herself. What do we mean? Well, we mean that she has done stuff that has drawn attention to her character, for good or bad. And God has drawn attention to his name, not just the letters, but what it stands for. Who is he? His name's sake. For the sake of his name. For the sake of his glory. He's putting himself on display. That's why I want to be led in the paths of righteousness. And a good shepherd knows that. It's not just about you having a good marriage or a good life or living well on earth. And even if that's a life of self-sacrifice. That's selfish. I still don't get that. I love the ambition of teaching and preaching at times. Don't you, Mark? Isn't it great to have somebody come? So what a great word. My best moments, I hate that. And you know what I mean by that. In my best moments, I loathe that that's why I'm doing it. Isn't that sick? John Piper says, do you love God because he makes much of you, or do you love God because he frees you from yourself so you can make much of him? God, please grant that in our lives. And you want a man who's grappling with that honestly. You want to see him leading you into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Right? This is why when Mark turns from the hermeneutical task, that is, how do I understand the passage of Scripture, he doesn't stop there and just preach all a bunch of Greek words and the syntax. He's moving into the homiletical task, which means he's studying how do we live it out? How do I present it with such force, such unction, such clarity, such dependence on the Spirit of God to do all the stuff I can't do, but how do I faithfully present this homiletically so that it will see, here's what you're to believe. Or, here's what we're supposed to do on the basis of this. So that the convictions are developed and the habits of right thinking lead to the habits of right living, and you're living in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's hard work.
Amen.
You want to see it lived out. We went to dinner this week with some precious friends. They're in their late 50s, and they sat across the table from my wife, Marianne, and I, and they said, we've been praying for you for years, and one of our particular prayers, we were talking about children, and their child is in a context right now that they're praying for him to remain strong in a very pagan context, and to have a positive witness there with other Christians. But we were talking with them, and they said, our prayer has been for you guys that you could sit across from a younger couple 10 years from now and say, live your family life the way Scripture tells you. It will satisfy. Isn't that a beautiful, it's not an arrogant thing for them to say. They put all the joy in the Word of God. Love your wife the way the Bible tells you. It will be joy, and it will bring God glory. Love your husband, love your children, love your pastor. Love your pastor's wife as a called agent who takes
and who prays and who invests and who receives good and bad according to the joy of Christ. Yeah, he's pleased to use them. Right? Do it the way God says. Do it
katatheon, according to God. And as you're doing this, following the leading of Scripture, it's leading you not only thinking well, but
living paths of righteousness for His name's sake.
Third, moving on in the song. The shepherd not only knows what they need, not only leads where they should go. Third, the good shepherd walks with his sheep through the darkest of times. In the psalm itself, if you look at the poetry, it's structured. It has two main verbs. One is in verse 1, and it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, is my shepherd." That's the main argument. The main proposition is, "The Lord is my shepherd." The next one is, "I will fear no evil." You see, the first part of verse 4, "Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that phrase introduces the second main clause. You see that? It's an introduction to the second main verb, which is, "I will fear no evil." Right? "The Lord is my shepherd." I'm sorry. I messed you up already. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." That's the first one. "I shall not want." And the second is, "I will fear no evil." Because the Lord is my shepherd, I'm not going to need anything. And even if, I won't fear. I'm not going to need anything, and I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to live in fear. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And watch what happens here if you're paying attention to words, as I didn't when I first studied it, and then Dan Block pointed it out to all of us. It shifts from "the Lord," third person, we're talking about Him, to "you are with me," second person. He's directly praying now to the Lord. In the second half of the psalm, he switches. "You are my shepherd. If you're with me, how can I possibly be afraid?" You think about, have you done a doctrinal study on God? What is He? You can't even say, what is He made of? Because nobody knows, kind of a weird thing. But what is He? What's the stuff of God? Right? An invisible, spirit, personal, triune. What is He? What is He like? What is He like in His mind? What is He like in His emotions? What is He like in His power? Right? What is He like in His volitional powers? His will? What is He like? And then what does He do as a creator and redeemer, preserver, sustainer? What does He do? Why does He do it? Do you ever really meditate on that stuff? Do you ever really think about it? If the answer to those questions is a person that is with you, you really need to be afraid if that's on your side? And the word for the valley of the shadow of death in Hebrew, we always think of this as funerals, but the word means darkest gloom. It's used in extra biblical texts. Not simply when someone dies. We lost my mother in November, and my dad is a strong believer, but he grew weary at times of people giving him patronizing comments, "We know where she is. Amen, Bob." And I'm sure people mean well, and they do. And it's awkward for them, because they're processing the death, and they're also showing up to go through the line to be an encouragement to you. And what do you say to somebody, you know, at that point? "Well, I learned from, because they taught it to me in a pastoral ministry class, and then it made sense to me." Nothing. That's what you say. You show up, right? I mean, there's one guy that my dad has to spend some time with. He's given my dad this, like, lessons on, you know, eschatology and the resurrection. And Bob, you know, her body was so wicked. Don't you just praise Him today that she's going to get a new, but you know where she is, you know. And one of my friends said, "We get that, but it's not about where she is. Bob and you and I trust, are grieving because where we are, we're still here, you know. We're grieving. It doesn't say don't grieve. It says you grieve with hope.
Get a clue. Sell everything you have and go buy a clue. Thank you."
You know, and I love the brother. I'm sure he means well, but it's tough. Because what do you really need when you're in that darkest valley and you feel there's covering and you can't see? And half the time, what little you can feel is unnerving, and you're afraid and you feel alone. What do you need? I need somebody to walk with me. I just need presence. I just need somebody standing there next to me, maybe touching my shoulder. Maybe it's my wife just putting her hand on me. She's there. So I had to fly out to New York to drive my dad back down to Tennessee. He was going to come and see us. And when I got up there, I was going to try to just be all strong for him as the son. Because, you know, there he is in the house. He's walking around. Lord knows what he's going through with the absence of mom. 54 years of faithful living together. And she's gone. And he said, and he wasn't joking, I'm glad she went first. So she wouldn't have to feel the pain. So he didn't want her to have to feel that pain. So he was glad she went first. And so I went up there to be with him and to try to encourage him. And I walked in the house and I smelled the house, senses, poetry. That's why it's so powerful, beautiful. And I was going to be Mr. Strong for my dad and friends. I just lost it. I mean, I became feeble. And I just embraced dad, you know, and I broke down. I just lost it, right? And he just... What did he do? Did he start preaching to me or teaching to me or talking about it's okay? You know what he did? He embraced me. He just hugged me. The strong man. That's all he did. He walked with me through that moment of gloom and he just embraced me. He knew that truth would sink back in. He knew that my theology, by God's grace, would get a hold of me. He knew that it also was okay to weep. And the saints do that throughout Scripture because we're not men. We weren't designed for this kind of negative emotion. And when you are alone, you need to know, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and God is always loves to use human agents, and a pastor will walk through the valleys of gloom with you. Last, the good shepherd invites the sheep into his life. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint me, my head with oil, and my cup overflows. And now, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a lot packed in there that I'm not going to take time to draw out because time escapes us. But after all the things that have feared and fought against me have been defeated and I'm in the presence of enemies, I am lifted up and my cup is overflowing. After I see then that despite gloom, I can see that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I then see, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell. There's an invitation. What kind of a shepherd invites the sheep, not into the fold, not into the gate at the end of the evening, what kind of a shepherd invites the sheep into his house to dwell there? This is why I think it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You know what it says in the Hebrew where it says, follow me? Surely goodness and mercy, and this is really a one Hebrew word, goodness and mercy. It's the word chesed. It's one of the most beautiful, powerful words, and it's fun to say. Chesed. God's covenantal faithfulness, all of His positive attributes, and His commitment to shower us with His benevolence. All of those things. His covenantal faithfulness. All the things He told Israel He would do for them. Think of that. All the things that He said He would do. He's committed. He's covenantally faithful. And all of that goodness and all of that mercy. It will follow me. The Hebrew follow means to pursue and overtake. It's me, Lord, forgive me. When I, as R.C. Sproul says, he will submit to the government because he's speeding, and if he gets a ticket, he will submit to the law officer that gives him the ticket, and he'll pay for that ticket. Because he's speeding, and what is he doing? Or maybe you don't even need to speed, but when you are on the highway, friends, and you pursue passing someone, and you overtake them, you are running at someone on a field or on a basketball court and you are running to catch up and pass someone else and overtake them,
God's goodness and mercy is going to hunt you down and overtake you. God's goodness and mercy are going to overtake you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in His house forever and ever. And a good pastor invites you into that goodness, invites you into what the Lord has shown him and called him to, invites you into that celebration. And it's a place where you're going to see His weakness. You're going to see transparency and brokenness, which will point you to Christ. But it's an invitation into the place where He lives, where He dwells, where He exists, where He rests, where He feeds, where He prays, where He does what He does. You're invited to that. And a good shepherd will let you do it. They'll let you in. They'll let you see the task and taste it with them. Why? So that you can do it together. So that you can do it together. God doesn't call him to do it. Calls him to lead it by God's grace so that you all can do it together as a church, as a body together. So the good shepherd knows what the sheep need, nourishment, rest. Leads the sheep where they should go in paths of righteousness, for his name's sake. Walks with the sheep through the darkest of times and invites the sheep into his very life, into his presence. So that together we can bask in the grand shepherd, the shepherd, right? In him and his ways and his work. Well, I encourage you to pray for Mark and Barbara. They're in this together. And I encourage you to celebrate God's goodness to you, because that, as long as the Lord has this fellowship together, who knows how long that may or may not be. As long as this fellowship's together, and as long as God's purpose is for these two to be here, you can rest. Those things are being pursued. Nobody does them perfectly, but those are the things that are being pursued. And if that's what's being aimed at, it's a great church with a great ministry to the glory of Christ. Let's pray.
Our Father and our God, we give you thanks. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who operates in time. You're a God who fulfills your purpose in time. You're a God who's created time. And yet, Lord, we are shocked at how quickly it goes by when we're thinking on your things and your word. We praise you for this time together. Lord, I thank you for the time with these brothers and sisters who are not out there grumbling against the church, true church, and grumbling against the word, but these are those who are indeed banking everything on your word. Encourage them, strengthen them, bless this ministry to your glory, Lord, for your name's sake. And I pray for my brother and sister. I pray for them as they, as Mark ministers and Barbara is alongside him every step of the way. Bless them, Lord Jesus. Encourage them. Grant them many, many, many spiritual sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and spiritual mothers and fathers who, as a part of this congregation, seek and in fact do bring you glory through the ministry of the Word, which tells us of the great person of Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray and give thanks. Amen.
Have we a song?